Psalm 2, and it's good to see everyone. So this evening, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll consider what God's word has to say to us on this theme that we're going to be looking at tonight, which is part four. So we're working right through all of this. And part four is revival, reformation, resistance, and revolution. The Bible actually has some things to say about this. So we'll consider it and see what we can learn so that we can learn to serve God better in our generation. But let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for being with each one of us here this evening. We ask you to keep us in your love and in your grace. We do pray you bless each family that's represented here this night. Bless us in our homes. We pray you bless our wives, those of us who have wives, bless our children. And we pray you bless the husbands, Lord, also in each family. And those who are individuals and single, we ask you to be with them also and bless them, Lord. So whatever our calling is in life, whether married or single, whatever our relationship is to those in our families, we pray you bless those relationships. Help us to honor you in them. We pray, Lord, also as citizens of this country, you teach us from your word how we're to conduct ourselves in a manner pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we ask you to be with us now as we consider what your word has to say on this matter of the Christian's duty and reference to the civil magistrate and the civil magistrate's duty to you. Father, now we commit ourselves into your care and ask your blessings upon us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this evening, you know, our text, if you notice it, I don't know if you've got the outline. There's a few of them there out in the foyer, or if you have one with you. But it comes from Acts chapter 5. And it's a very outstanding verse. It has been taken note of from the time it was spoken. It conveys a principle that was in practice long before these words were spoken. If you're familiar with the narrative, when Peter and the others had been told not to preach, when they had been thrown into prison, and then the Lord released them, he got them out, we're told in Acts chapter 5. We'll start at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life," and meaning this way of life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. I believe the purpose of that was so they could condemn them to death, but that didn't happen. Verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Amen. So that's our passage. It goes on. Peter preaches and tells them they were responsible for their actions in crucifying their own Messiah, but that God had raised him from the dead. But he sets forth this principle. We ought to obey God rather than men. Peter isn't saying that there's no obedience to be rendered to those in lawful authority, but he's saying that civil rulers, their authority, as we've seen, I think, in weeks past, and I'm sure you already knew long before I said anything, civil authorities derive their legitimate authority from God. Romans 13 tells us there's no authority but that which is appointed by God, and they're appointed for our good and also to deal with evildoers in a society. So as Paul said, we're to pray for kings and others that are in leadership and government ruling so that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. that speaks to us as Christians as to what our goal should be when we pray for civil rulers so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. But it also speaks to civil rulers, and it tells them what they're to be working toward so that people are not continually stirred up, people are not oppressed, people are not being mistreated or enslaved by wicked decrees and things like that. And so civil rulers have a limit to their authority. And clearly, as Calvin said, and we'll read that quote in a little bit, their authority can't be above the authority of the one who gave them their authority. If you think about it, of course they can't have an authority above God's word, because God's the one that gave them their authority, and he certainly wouldn't give someone authority to thwart what he has said. So we'll look at that. So Peter understood this principle. So when the high priest in the temple said, "You're not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus, nor are you to try to blame us," Peter basically very nicely here actually just tells them that's not going to happen. And so they scourged them, beat them, and then sent them out. Now, obedience to God comes first. And again, this principle shows clearly that no earthly authority or power has unlimited authority. We understand that, I hope. As Christians, we should understand that. That no earthly authority or power has unlimited authority over the lives and consciences of men. Sadly, though, many civil rulers and very often religious leaders lose sight of that, and they begin to think that their word is unlimited. Their power and authority cannot be checked. In England, the problem was with the divine right of kings. And King James I, who we respect for the fact that he produced the King James Bible, and most folks that know their history say, well, we respect him for that, but not much more. But he believed in the divine right of kings. That was the principle that they would say rex, which means king in Latin, and lex is law. They would say rex lex, the king is the law. There can be no law above the king. Well, Samuel Rutherford, during the English Civil War in the 1640s, wrote a book, and it was called Lex Rex, the law is king. And it basically showed that no earthly rulers are above God's word, and they're subject to laws and punishment in this life when they violate God's word and commit treason and other acts of that nature. James's son, Charles I, I mentioned him before, when he came to the throne, if you read about his history and his life, all in all, he wasn't necessarily a bad ruler. He had dismissed Parliament. He denied the people the right of representative government. Then later, because of the Magna Carta that had been signed several centuries before that with King John, you know, if you know the story of Robin Hood, the King John in there in real history, he was the one where the nobles had had enough with him. And so at Runnymede, they gathered the earls and the lords, and they forced him to sign a document. And that's on a big piece of paper. And that was it was the Magna Carta, the big piece of paper. And on that, it said that the king cannot raise taxes without the consent of the people, meaning at that time, the nobility. So his power was checked and limited. Well, that stayed in English history. That was became part of their unwritten constitution. So Charles I had to call Parliament back into session so that he could raise taxes in order to fight a war, initially with in Ireland and also with the Scots, because they were in, as Scots have a tendency to do, some of us who are Scottish ancestry understand that, they were in somewhat rebellion against this king that thought he had unlimited authority. And so he was trying to raise taxes, and so Parliament came, and they said, certainly, we'll work with you. You're our king. We recognize God has put you in this position. But we also want some reforms brought about in church and in state. They were trying to move England toward what we would call a republican form of government. And that's don't confuse that with the Republican Party, all right? Republic means a representative government. And so they said, we want some reforms made. And the king showed that he was not interested in any of that. He eventually tried to bring in Irish troops to suppress the English people because he tried to dismiss Parliament and it started a civil war. Parliament had an army, or they raised one, and the king had the royal forces. And so there was a civil war in England in the 1640s. Well, the king eventually lost, to give you the short version, but they discovered that he had attempted to bring in Roman Catholic Irish troops to suppress Protestant England and its citizens. And turning an Irish army, Irish Catholic army, well, we're not trying to denigrate all Irish Catholics here, but the idea was back in those days, if you turn a Catholic army loose on the English countryside to suppress the English people, you're going to have every type of crime you can think of committed. So he was charged with treason. I mentioned this before. And in his defense, he gave none. He was tried in the House of Commons. He said they did not have the right to try him because he was king and he was above any laws that they could make. And they pointed out to him, you lost this war we just had over this very principle. He refused to give a defense. He was found guilty and he was sentenced. He was found guilty of treason, high treason against the English people and the English Constitution. And so he was sentenced to death and he had his head cut off. So he never gave up his divine right of kings, but it cost him his life because of its foolishness. England had a republican form of government for a while. They asked the leading general, Oliver Cromwell, he was kind of the George Washington of the English Civil War. He served as, not as their president, but as Lord Protector. They asked him if he would be their king, and he laughed at it. He said, no. He said, I wouldn't do that. I'd betray my republican friends. And again, by that, he didn't mean a political party. He meant those who wanted to see representative government. And his rule lasted about 10 years, and then he died. And so the English, still thinking in terms of monarchy, appointed his son to be the Lord Protector, and he proved to be a pretty weak ruler. And so they had the brilliant idea of, well, let's have a king again. So they invited Charles II to come back, and they anointed him king, and he basically betrayed every trust they ever given to him. And it wasn't until 1689 in the Glorious Revolution that William of Orange came over and established freedom in England. And that's the beginning of what we have, a constitutional monarchy in England. All right, there's your English history. What's that have to do with us doing here tonight? We had men and ancestors, spiritual in history, some of us actual real ancestors by lineal descent. But nevertheless, who understood this principle? We ought to obey God rather than men. No man is above God's law. No man is above the law when the laws are just also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, here's a verse. I don't know if you memorize scripture, but let me give you one to memorize. 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 7, if I wrote my notes down correctly. Chapter 7 at verse 23. Paul is here writing about slavery. He says, if you're a slave, if you can get your freedom, get it. That's what he says right before that. But if you are a slave, then you can recognize you're the Lord's free man. It doesn't matter if you're in bondage in this life. You can serve the Lord. And if you are a free person, well, you're the Lord's slave. So he's speaking to the slaves that were in the church, letting them know that though their condition was not one to be envied, nevertheless, they could still serve the Lord in that capacity. But then he sets forth a principle. Verse 23, you were bought at a price. He's referring to the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to redeem us. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Very important principle in history and for us. That's actually a command. When it says do not become slaves of men, that's in the imperative. And God is saying you do not have permission from God to allow yourselves to be brought into slavery. And where there are attempts at that, you need to use every lawful means to secure your freedom and the freedom of your fellow citizens, your families, your children. So this is a principle in Scripture. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So that's a principle that goes right along with we ought to obey God rather than men. Because if we lose that first principle that Peter spoke, then the second one happens. If we get to the idea or begin thinking that, well, it's okay for me to be in bondage. I can allow myself as a free person to be put into slavery. Then we're violating Scripture. And that means we begin obeying men rather than God. And that's not God's will. So what are the examples of this? Is there any place where we find that we have precedent? You know, in law, you have the precept and then you have the case studies. And in our system of jurisprudence, we look for precedent. And so what's the precedent for us to say, you know, are there examples in scripture? There's plenty of examples of in history of people resisting tyranny. That was the whole introduction why I talked to you about the English Civil War. And you can see how a century later, how that applied in the colonies when King George began to bring taxation without representation. That was a complete violation of the Magna Carta. And our ancestors understood that. Many things that happened. So we're not going to get into all that history, at least tonight. But let's look at some of the examples. First thing we find in the book of Exodus, if you want to turn to chapter 1, you know, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. And you can follow along as I read if you don't have a Bible at hand. Exodus chapter 1. When the Egyptians were getting pretty fed up with the fact that these Hebrews were just multiplying in Egypt, you know, Joseph had been second in command in Egypt next to Pharaoh. But we read in chapter 1, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Many believe that Joseph was there during what's called the Hyksos kings. And these were Semitic kings related to the Hebrews. And they were friendly to the Hebrews. But later, dynasty ended, and then the next dynasty was actually an Egyptian dynasty, and they resented the fact that foreigners had come into their country and had been in control of it. And so they, at least the historians believe that that's what's going on. This new king rises up. When it says he didn't know Joseph, it means he just didn't recognize him. He wasn't ignorant of the history, undoubtedly, but he didn't recognize Joseph as having any credibility. He just rejected him completely. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Well, if they're going to join with your enemies, you want them to go out of your land, don't you? Not if you're planning to enslave them. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians began to fear them because there were just so many of them. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the fields. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. In other words, they really mistreated them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. These were the Hebrew women that helped when Hebrew mothers came time to bear. They spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. He said, you can let the girls live, but all the males I want you to kill. But the midwives feared God. Now, it doesn't say they argued with the king, because they knew if they did, it could cost them their lives. And also, he just put somebody else in place to cause this to happen. So these midwives, they are acting very shrewdly. But let's look and see what they do. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. There's a principle. They recognized what the king was asking them to do was immoral and wicked and a sin, and they weren't about to do it. Plus, these were women that had worked their whole lives bringing little ones into life, asking them to murder little babies. They weren't about to do it, but they didn't tell him that, did they? You know the narrative. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive because, you know, they liked little babies, and so they made sure they were okay. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? They're in trouble now. Pharaoh found out about it, and he wants to know, hey, the Hebrews are giving birth to a whole bunch of little boy babies. What's the deal here? I told you to kill them all. They're in trouble. Now, this is an interesting thing. We have to be careful when we're looking at this, but there is something here. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. They're saying, oh, you know, by the time we get to the house, once we're called, the baby's already born. That's why this is going on. We just haven't had the opportunity to kill any of the babies like you want us to, Pharaoh. They're lying to Pharaoh here, okay? Some have said, well, we can't follow that example. We always have to tell the truth. I think the scripture lets us know from this passage, you know, this is kind of like when the Gestapo knocks on your door and asks if you're hiding Jews in your closet. There are some people that do not deserve the truth. And in this case, now the problem is because of the corruption of our natures, we're liable to take this. And when, you know, I know we have law enforcement officers here, but, you know, were you speeding? When you think, wait a minute, the midwives, they lied to first, so I can lie about this. Okay? No, you need to tell the truth. Okay. Tell the truth. It's a good exercise. It takes courage to do that. Tell the truth. It'll surprise the officer and you'll feel better about it also. Okay. Just tell the truth. And here, though, in this case, this is not a minor thing. This is a question of life or death. This is the same thing as the Gestapo knocking on your door, asking if you've got any Jews in your house. You may be hiding 50 of them up in your attic, but your job at that point is to lie your head off and to convince that Nazi that you hate Jews more than he does. And you're going to get your coat and go with them and go outside and look for, you know, see if we can find some Jews or something like that. And then don't do a good job on that part either. But the point is that there's some people that just don't deserve the truth. Pharaoh did not deserve the truth. If they had told Pharaoh what they were doing, they would have been removed from their position. They are in a position to preserve innocent life. And so they act accordingly. So they said this to Pharaoh, the Egyptian, they're not, Hebrew women aren't like Egyptians. And so they give birth before we get there. And know what it says. We go, oh, they lied. Yeah, here's what it says in Scripture. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So God provided them with children. And we're not told all the details of that. But God blessed them, not for lying, but for preserving innocent life. And they had to do certain things, and we would say, you know, in most circumstances, that wouldn't be permitted, and that would be absolutely correct. So tell the truth, but recognize here, there is a time when authority is to be defied. You know, when someone wants to see your passport, and you're Jewish, what do you do? Well, I was able to buy a passport that said I'm not Jewish, I'm German. Do you give that one to the officer? Well, maybe you need to, okay? You're taking a chance, but if it comes to preserving innocent life, there are times in life or death situations where you need to defend innocent life. And if you're in a position to preserve it, don't put yourself out of that position by being more pious than Scripture, okay? These Hebrew midwives, God tells us he blessed them for what they did. So we can learn from that. So that's one example. Well, are there others? Well, let's look at Rahab in the book of Joshua, a few books over. It's still in the Old Testament. But in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, there we read the story. And we'll make some application of all this. Well, I think you're probably able to make most of the application yourself. So we read in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, that is, go into the promised land. This is before the conquest. They're getting ready to do it, though. And he said, go view the land, especially Jericho. That's right across the Jordan River from where they are. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Well, she's lying here to the king, okay, or his representatives. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and had hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. And so she enters into a covenant with them, and they're told, if you keep this secret, she lets them down with a scarlet rope from her window. Someone said that scarlet thread is a picture of our redemption, that we're saved by the blood of Christ. Interesting picture, and perhaps I'm inclined to think so. But she spares their lives, and God then blesses her in chapter 6 of Joshua, when Jericho does fall, at verse 17, we read, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who were with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So he says she's to be spared. In verse 25, then we read, and Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household. She brought her whole family, and they said, anybody that's in your house will be spared. You remember when the walls of Jericho fell down? Her house didn't fall down. And that's interesting because I mentioned this before. Archaeologists, when they went to excavate the city of Jericho, they found that when they built this big, heavy stone wall, they laid it on basically a sand and gravel foundation. And when the children of Israel went around it, however God used natural means, whatever it was, when they blew the trumpets and the wall fell down, that wall actually fell down, and it was on a bit of an incline, a bit of a hill. When it fell down, it created a stairway for the children of Israel to go right up, the army of Israel, and destroy the city. There was one section of the archaeologists discovered that didn't fall. And it's not hard to conclude, well, who lived in that section? It was near the palace, actually. It was near the royal residence. And it's pretty clear that was more than likely, and we can't say for certain because this is archaeology. We're trying to, you know, we have what the Bible tells us, and we have what exists in Israel today, or in that case, in the West Bank, if someone would say it's Israel. But the one section of the wall didn't fall. We know that. Well, if you hadn't been an archaeologist, you would have known it anyway because it says right here in the Bible. So Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And if you know your Bible, you know that Rahab repented. She became a godly woman. She's listed in Hebrews 11. Let me give you the reference for that. 11:31, as one of the heroes of the faith, because she did this. She believed in the Lord. She's the great-great-grandmother of King David. Boaz's father had married her. And so, you know, we just went through Ruth here on Tuesday night. So a very interesting woman, but she feared God. And because of that, God blessed her. But when the king sent, she made up this big story. Why? To preserve innocent life. So there are wicked rulers who deserve to be resisted. Or these are cases where people are just simply, misrepresenting things to evil rulers. But if you'll turn in 2 Kings chapter 11, here we see something that's way more than just that. In 2 Kings chapter 11, I'll get to it here in a moment, we read about the wicked reign of Athaliah. Now, King Jehu died. We're told he was the king, and in Judah, in the southern tribe, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaz, saw that her son was dead, so Ahaz had died also. So she's the queen mother. She's not the queen. She's the mother of the king, but he dies. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Okay? This woman was bloody. She killed, murdered everyone that could be possibly in line to the throne. She had decided that she was going to rule. We have some people that in our day and age, it seems like some political leaders, one woman in particular, whose name I won't mention, but there seems to be an awful lot of death surrounding her. Well, this is the Old Testament counterpart, okay? So she kills all the royal seed. But then we're told, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaz, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehosheba, she was a young woman, feared God. So she picks up little Joash. He's a baby. She gets him out of there as quickly as possible, takes him into the bedroom. So they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years. So they took him into the temple because that's where the priest could. And only the priest could go into the inner precincts. And again, we see in order to preserve innocent life, the ceremonial law that said only the house of Aaron could enter into the very inner sanctum, you might say, of and the, you know, the apartments and the rooms that were inside the temple for the priest to make use of. Well, they took this little baby and they brought him in there. And he was not of the house of Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah, but his life was in danger. And so we see that life trumps ceremony, right? As Jesus said, you know, and when David asked for the, if there was any food, they gave him the showbread, which is only lawful for the priest to eat, but him and his men were hungry, so they fed him. So they hid him for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, now Jehoiada, he's the priest, okay? So Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. This is not just somebody lying to the ruler. This is an out-and-out revolution, all right? This wicked person has stolen the kingdom through devious means. She's murdered off all the royal seed. She's put herself in power. As far as she knows, there's nobody that can threaten her reign. She's got it sewed up. And you can be sure she had plenty of people backing her because she didn't go and actually personally kill all the little children and others that were heirs to the throne. She had her henchmen that went and did it. So she had her little cadre of wicked doers, and they figured if she's in power, then we're going to get rich, whatever their motivation was. So now Jehoiada, he's the high priest, he calls all the captains of the hundreds. This was in the army. So he calls the men of the army to him, of the bodyguards and the escorts. And the bodyguards, these were like, basically the bodyguards and the escorts, these were the, like the Marines, okay, special forces guys. These are the fellows that if you cross the line, you know, we often say about the Praetorian Guard, it was to protect Caesar. If you got too close to Caesar uninvited, the Praetorian Guard would first kill you, and then they would inquire as to why you came. So they made sure Caesar was safe. These are the same guys, okay? And so he calls these men in and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them. Note that. This is really important. He made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So he made them swear allegiance, I believe, to the house of David and to God's appointment. And once they had sworn allegiance, it might have seemed strange to them because they thought all the house of David had been killed off, at least the royal seed. And once they'd sworn that they would do what was right before God, he now then says, I want to introduce you to this young man. This is the heir to the throne. This is the legitimate king of Israel, or Judah, rather, I should say. So then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. So you're to guard this place with your lives if necessary. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. So you go off duty on the Sabbath, but you stay here. You don't go out. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hands. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. Just like the Praetorian Guard. Okay. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. He said, whatever's going to happen, your job is going to be to protect this young man. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. Part of this they're doing is because they have a normal rotation. So everything looks, if you're on the outside looking in, it's just another Sabbath day. Everything gets real. They're doing this very wisely. They're making sure that there's not an alarm raised or people going, hey, there's something funny going on down at the temple. So they came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David. So inside the temple, they had weapons. He distributes them, gives them to these men. So they were very well armed. Then the escort stood every man with his weapons in his hand all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him. I kind of wonder how that crown fit that little boy, but he got it. So he put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, handed him the book of the law. They made him king and anointed him. Remember we talked about anointing? And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So finally, they got a legitimate ruler restored. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts, because her residence wasn't too far from the temple in Jerusalem, word got out. When she heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Word just went out, and everybody's like, oh, hallelujah, praise God. This wicked woman, Athaliah, who's done all this violence and usurped the kingdom through fraud, deceit, and murder, she's no longer in power. We have a legitimate king. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out. Of course, what are you going to try out? Treason, treason. Who was the traitor? It wasn't Jehoiada. It certainly wasn't Joash. The traitor was herself. But she cries out, treason, treason. This is what wicked rulers always do whenever they're opposed. So she cries out, treason, treason. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. Again, ceremony, is trumped by necessity. But in this case, there was no need to kill her in the temple and defile the temple with her wicked blood. So he says, she's a criminal. She's a murderess. She needs to be dealt with according to God's law. And so he says, anyone that follows her, kill them. But don't kill her here. Take her out. Anybody tries to help her, you deal with them. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. So, today we think, well, is that kind of like a constitution? Well, it's from the Lord, so it's, yes, it is. It's the agreement, though, that they were going to serve the Lord and respect Joash as their king, that they should be the Lord's people and also between the king and the people. So they told Joash, here's the rule of the kingdom. This is what God says. This is how you're to serve. And they told the people, here's how you're to serve. And you're here to do God's honor and God's pleasure. So he's made king. And all the people of the land went down to the temple of Baal. And by the way, the worship of Baal involved human sacrifice. Again, an archaeological discovery, when they excavated the area around the ancient city of Jericho, they found a field next to a temple that had been used for Baal worship in ancient times. And in it, they found hundreds of jars, clay jars buried in the ground. And in the jars were the bones of infants. And as they examined them, it was very clear, forensic scientists and archaeologists can tell, those babies had been killed by being cut to pieces. They'd been sacrificed, and the knife marks on the bones were still evident. The priests of Baal were official baby murderers. And in ancient times, generally, like in Israel, when you offered a sacrifice, there was a sacrificial meal. So it's very possible they were involved in cannibalism also. So we're talking about some just vile, wicked people. Our own generation is pretty much in the running, to get close to that. But these people were just wicked. So when people go, oh, they killed all those people in the Old Testament, it's like, yeah, you know what they were doing before they killed them? So here all the people of the land went down to the temple of Baal, because Athaliah was a worshiper of Baal, and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and brought them, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escort to the king's house. So they brought him where he should be. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. And so we read about it. And Joash sadly had kind of a mixed reign. He didn't rise to the occasion as he ought to have, but we're not going to get into all of that. In chapter 5, there's a principle that we generally, and rightfully so, apply within the church, but it's a general principle of life. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Bring them into the light. Show them for what they are. This is what we see here. So we have the example of the Hebrew midwives, of Rahab, who hid the spies, and of the overthrow of wicked Queen Athaliah and her murderous reign, and the restoration of a legitimate godly government, and done so with a whole lot of intrigue. You know, it's like, why are they not making movies about this stuff? This is the history that our children need to know about. In the book of Luke, actually, we'll start there. A real quick principle that applies to this. In Luke chapter 22, on the night in which Christ was betrayed, that last Passover, in Luke 22 at verse 36, Jesus, in talking to his disciples, he tells them that he was to be betrayed. And then he says this very interesting thing to them. This is the dinner before he's going to be arrested and be crucified by the next morning, or after the next morning. Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Christ put a sword of defense, very clear in this, he put a sword of self-defense into the hands of the apostles. And that's because the high priest, they were going to be sending a contingent against Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, led by Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him. And the disciples would be in apparent level of danger. Actually, they were safe because they were with Jesus. But he tells them to arm themselves. And then in John chapter 18, where John, who was there, he was an eyewitness to what happened when Jesus was arrested. You may know this passage. In John chapter 18, we're told when they came to arrest Jesus, in verse 10, it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword," so one of those two swords Peter was wearing, "he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." John the apostle that wrote this was present when that happened. He knew the guy. And we're told elsewhere that John himself was known to the high priest. And so he knew Malchus. He knew who he was. And so Peter, swinging his sword, hit this guy hard enough to cut his ear off. He used his sword, some say, well, somewhat offensively. You could say somewhat defensively. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath," or into the sheath. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus is saying, "Peter, you don't need to defend me. That's not what this is about. That's not why I put that in your hand, because you have to somehow, make sure I don't get arrested. That's not the purpose of that." But notice what he doesn't say to Peter. He doesn't say, "Peter, throw your sword away." Doesn't say that, does he? And he doesn't say to Peter, "Peter, you need to turn your sword over to these people that have come to arrest me." Doesn't say that either, does he? What does he say? "Put it back in its sheath." Well, a sheath is what you wear. And he's telling Peter, "Keep your sword, but you don't need to use it the way you just did." And so he tells him to put his sword up. And so, by the way, also we're told that Jesus healed Malchus. He reached out and touched him and healed his ear. And again, I often wonder, what on earth was Malchus thinking later? But we have this example of Christ putting a sword of self-defense into the hands of his people. We also have an example in Scripture. We're not going to look at all the text, but in 1 Samuel, several times David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul was seeking David unjustly to kill him because Saul was insane. He was king. He'd been anointed king, but he'd been told he was going to lose the kingdom. But in two major occasions, David had the ability and the opportunity to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it. He said, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." So there is a principle that sometimes civil magistrates are acting unjustly, but that doesn't give us the right to overthrow them or to kill them. David wouldn't do that. Later, when a man came after Saul had died, he said, "Well, Saul was wounded and he asked me to kill him. So I went ahead and took Saul's sword and ran him through and killed him." David had that man put to death. He said, "Who are you to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed?" So David recognized that when rulers misbehave, that doesn't instantly give someone the right to assassinate them or something like that. The examples we've looked at are cases where innocent life was at stake. And where it needed to be preserved. And as we say, rulers that act wickedly aren't really deserving of the truth, and they can be resisted. And when you have an unlawful regime seize power in a country, like we saw in France at World War II when the Germans took over the country and installed a government, the right of resistance is actually, I believe, based on what we've looked at tonight, a biblical principle that we need to follow through. John Calvin wrote this in the Institutes, this is the very last section of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and I'm reading from the 1549 edition, no, it's 1541, and this is the one that he did for the common French people, and wrote this in French rather than Latin. Here's what he says about civil magistrates. He says, only in God, and what are the limits of Christian obedience? Because he talks about we should obey our civil rulers. The Bible's very clear on that when they act justly. The obedience which we have taught is owed to superiors must always allow for an exception, or rather for a rule which is to be observed above everything else. Such obedience should not deflect us from obedience to him with whose will all that kings desire should rightly comply, to whose ordinance all their commands should yield, and by whose majesty all their arrogance should be humbled and abased. And in truth, how willful would it be if to satisfy men we incurred the anger of him for whose sake we obey men? That is, when we obey civil rulers, lawful laws, we do so out of the fear of God. But if they're ruling unjustly or issuing decrees and things that are not for our good, and if they're rewarding the wicked and harming the righteous, we don't have to obey them, is what he's saying here. The Lord is thus the King of Kings, who, as soon as he opens his sacred mouth, must be heard above all men, for all men, and before all men. Next, we must be subject to those who have sovereignty over us, but only in him. That's the limit of their authority. We must obey God rather than men. Should they happen to order anything contrary to him, their commands must be dismissed as worthless, with no thought given to their superior authority. That authority we in no way infringe when it fully defers to God's power, for his is the only real power when compared with the rest. I well know how perilous is the kind of steadfastness which I asked for here, for kings cannot bear to be humbled. Their anger is, as Solomon says, a messenger of death. But since the edict was uttered by the heavenly herald Peter, quote, we ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29, we should comfort ourselves with the thought that we truly give God the obedience he demands when we endure everything rather than depart from his holy word. Further, to stop us losing heart, Paul pricks us with another goad. We have been bought by Christ at very great cost, so that we should not become slaves to men's evil passions, much less to godlessness. Be ye not the slaves of men. Why? Well, because we ought to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. Well, I hope this gives you some encouragement and insight in our present day and age. I'm not trying to call for a revolution here tonight, but you do need to keep your arms, you do need to keep yourself in prayer, and you need to know God's word sufficiently to know when rulers do overstep their bounds. How sad it is when there's a people that are so ignorant of God's word that when they're brought into slavery, they don't even know it's happened. And when you have evangelicals, who, you know, generally we count as brothers and sisters in the Lord, maybe we should use the term neo-evangelicals, and they've got a little slippery view or a faulty view of scripture, they believe that, well, we have to obey the government. We've got to point to the government. We have to do whatever they say. That's God's voice to us. Well, then throw your Bible away and just find out what the government wants you to do. No true Christian would say that. We need to recognize that we live in an era of muddy thinking. When people are confused and they're willing to obey godless edicts, they're willing to put themselves into slavery in order to convince themselves that they're doing what's right. And a lot of that is simply that they just don't want to have any conflicts with the wicked. And so when the wicked are murdering babies, when they're issuing decrees, when they're doing things that are harming people, when they're betraying their own country, well, we're just supposed to obey the government. It's like, really? What Bible are you reading? First, we need to speak out. We need to pray for all men, for kings and those that are in authority. First, we pray for them. We recognize certainly they make mistakes. You know, it's like parents. Parents make mistakes. That doesn't relieve their children of obedience. We all obey our rulers even when they make mistakes at times. But when you have a system of government and you have men in government who clearly, it becomes very clear, their goal is to enslave a people, then it is time to obey God rather than men. Our founding fathers understood this. If you read the Declaration of Independence, what we just looked at tonight is almost, you know, rings out from what they said. We cannot allow the rule of wicked rulers to reduce us to slavery. Why? Because we fear God, and he has forbidden us. He's told us we are not to become the slaves of men. We have no option on that, rather. We have an obligation to obey God rather than men. May God make it so. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you'd seal your word to our hearts. Be with us this night and keep us safe, and help us, Lord, to love you and the freedom and the liberty that you've given. Help us to be willing and ready always to obey you, and forgive us where we have failed. Forgive us, Lord, where we've allowed wicked people to go unchecked, either not speaking up or doing nothing, Lord. Help us to know, Lord, to speak the truth at all times when it's pleasing to you, and to recognize when it would be necessary to preserve innocent life. But give us grace, Lord, to walk in a manner pleasing to you in honesty and in virtue and in truth. And forgive us where we fail in those areas, Lord. Help us to love you and to love one another. And Lord, we pray even for our enemies, that you'd open their eyes. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us good, godly government, and help us as Christians know what our duty is as citizens under you, and our responsibility and relationship to the civil magistrate. This we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.